Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the sad grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, show us the relevance of these things to our lives today, and show us the deeper truths they illustrate about how to care for our brother, about how to care and not covet and trust God in the things you provide for us. And again, how to take responsibility for the things that lie within our faults, that lie within our blame. We ask these things, Lord God, that we might glorify you in Jesus, grateful that Christ has taken upon himself the great debt, the great restitution that we cannot pay ourselves. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. We're reminded by these scriptures tonight that Israel was not an urban culture. Most of us have some idea of oxen and sheep and donkeys, but most of us from pictures are at petting zoos. It's not a part of our daily life, and so we might think, what does this really have to do with us? Well, when we're looking at these oxen and sheep and donkeys, when we're looking at these fields that are being grazed or burned over, we're looking not just at personal property, although that is involved here, we're also looking at the ways that people would make a living. This isn't just an ox who was stolen here, or just a field that was burned over. This is the way people kept themselves alive. This is the way that people provided for themselves and for their families. If you wonder why some of these restitutions are double or 4 or 5 times, it's because it's not just a thing that's been taken, it's a person's livelihood that's been affected. And the way this affects us in several ways, one is when we consider the things that belong to our brother or to our sister, how do we treat them? Do we treat them as our things or as their things or as these persons belonging to God? And the way that we deal with them and their property reflective of the way in which we view God himself. We don't often have the case where we can really endanger somebody's livelihood. But we are called by this to recognize the need to respect what belongs to them and to pray for them. That's one of the positives of the commandment, you shall not steal. Well, if you shall not steal from your brother, the positive commandment is you'll look out for him. You'll bless him. You'll pray for him. You'll hope and want him to do well. You won't become angry or bitter if he does better than you. And likewise, this also has to deal with the issue of coveting. There is some theft that's being spoken of here as well. What does theft come from but from a heart that's covetous? A heart that says, I want more than what God has given me, and I want to get it in ways that God has not commanded me. I'm going to take it any way I can, by hook or by crook. We read this morning from Amos 4, and speaking about the wealth of the northern kingdom and how much of that was taken from the poor by illegitimate means, either by theft or robbery or just plain a lack of care for those who have without. This part of Scripture and the commands that it's applying to us cause us to think, well, what is good for my neighbor? What is my responsibility to my neighbor? What do I owe them? You can think immediately of the good parable of the Good Samaritan. The question comes up, well, who is my neighbor? And how do I treat him? What do I give him? What do I owe him? And the parable is then told of finally the Samaritan who comes along, the beaten man, and provides for him out of his own purse, out of his own pocket. That kind of generosity, that kind of responsibility for others is what we're being led to consider here as well. What do we owe our neighbor? What do we owe them regarding our thoughts about them or the property that they have or the property they may loan to us? All right. So there are a number of cases laid out for us here. Verses 1 and 3 to 4 detail the problem of theft, a theft of an ox or a sheep. A thief comes along and steals an ox or a sheep. What's to be done with him? Well, if you find that the ox or sheep has been killed or sold, this is presuming, of course, that you discover who the thief is and you find out what he's done with the animal, he's charged for it. He has to pay restitution. Fivefold for the ox, fourfold for the sheep. And some have wondered why five for the ox and four for the sheep. Ox are harder to train for the work of plowing and of dragging and crushing and pulling things. They're a bigger animal. They can provide things that sheep don't. And so apparently the ox is seen as a more valuable animal than the sheep. And so to kill or steal an ox was a more serious matter than taking a sheep. If the man is caught and if he can't repay these things, then he is to be sold into slavery. Remember that slavery is not the slavery that we know from American history. It's basically he is sold until he can pay his debt. He works his debt off. Again, we think, what would that look like in our country rather than putting people in prison and then letting them live for a period of time at taxpayer expense, not putting anything back to the victims of their crimes? What would it look like if we could reconfigure our penal system to something where those who were victims of crimes actually got something back from those who victimized them? What would it be like if Bernie Madoff could really find a way, if a way could be found for him to pay back the millions and millions of dollars that he stole from people through investment? You know, when we think of our government fining corporations for illegal or improper acts, who does the money go to? Does it go to those who suffered from those? Or does it go back into the federal treasury in some way? Think of the housing crisis of several years ago. How many people who lost their houses were actually paid back from the greed of the bankers, to the degree that the bankers were greedy? One might also ask, what penalty was there for the government in enforcing such unfair lending laws and requiring banks to make loans to people who could not pay back what they borrowed? So there's a lot of grist for the mill here to think about how our economy works. Just looking at these simple things. Who is responsible when something is stolen or lost or killed? Who is to be paid back for the loss of their property? Our government, our economists need to think through these scriptures again and need to really figure out a way to really repay those who are truly the victims of such crimes. The thief has found out the ox or sheep has been killed or sold, and he repays that with the value of the ox or the sheep five or fourfold. He can't repay. He goes into slavery. He works for the owner or works for someone else until the money is found to repay the loss of the animals. If the animal is found alive, in other words, if he steals it not to eat it or not to sell it, but just steals it to keep it for himself, he pays double. And of course, the animal is returned to the owner at that point. So a lesser penalty because the harm done, while great, has been lesser. The property, the animal, is still alive. Now, in verses 2 and 3, there's an odd little section thrown in there. And it deals with the problem of breaking and entering. Houses in those days were often made of mud or stone, and they could be easy to break into. But yet, why is that included here? I think it's included here because in this case of someone breaking into a house, you have the thief who is caught in the act. The sort of thing that would apply here in dealing with the action of the homeowner to the thief could apply to the homeowner who catches the thief trying to rustle his cattle or take his sheep. Now, what's to be done in this case? In this case, it's given here, if the break-in is at night, in other words, if the thief is discovered at night, either out in the house trying to steal the animals or trying to dig into the house to take whatever valuables he thinks are there, and the struggle ensues between the homeowner and the thief is struck and killed, the homeowner is not charged with any blood guilt. It's a valid case of self-defense. He was not trying to kill the person. There was no other alternative. He didn't know how armed the other person was in the dark of the night. And so he's innocent of any crime, of any wrongdoing in that case. However, if the break-in happens during the day and a struggle ensues, in other words, you catch somebody breaking into your house during the daytime, or you catch somebody trying to rustle your property during the daytime, and you get involved in a tussle with a person, and the thief is struck and killed, then there is blood guilt for the homeowner. The homeowner will be held accountable for the thief's death. Now, we're not sure what the blood guilt will actually be, and so you might flip back to Exodus 21, 12 to 13. If it's understood to be a case of murder, then of course the homeowner will suffer the penalty for that. But it could also be that because this was an accidental death, it wasn't intended in all of this, there might be a way in which the owner can flee to another city until such time as the case is adjudicated. There are ways in which perhaps the death penalty could be avoided for all this. In fact, I think in most ways it actually would be. However, we're also taught from this that human life is of more value than property. Remember hearing a few weeks ago, about a case in Ohio. A man in daylight walked out and saw a man running from his garage. Assumed that the man had been in the garage and was trying to steal him. The homeowner whipped out a shotgun and shot the guy in the back. Don't remember if the guy was killed or not, but it was brought to trial and the homeowner was found guilty. Because he didn't catch him in the act, and yet there are many people who thought the homeowner should have been exonerated from all of this. I think according to the scripture, the homeowner is guilty of excessive force at the very least. He did not have to take the action that he did. There are limits that are placed upon us in how we value our property. Human life is more valuable than property. The life of a thief is more important than the property the thief would steal from the homeowner. Should make us think then about how we value things. Think of how, Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol so valued money and so valued his possessions, but didn't care for the suffering and the poor around him. Now, it's not the best example here because it's not very analogous to this, but what do we hold on to that could be given to somebody else? When someone damages our property, what is our reaction to that person? One of the commercials on TV, a fellow walks out in the morning and picks up the newspaper sitting next to his car, looks to his car, and there's a big dent and scratches on the side of the car. And he hollers out, "Michael James!" And then the camera cuts to his son, jumping awake in bed. Obviously, the son had the car last, came back with it dented. It's handled well. The father doesn't go off the top. But you think about these things. When people have damaged things or taken things that belong to us, are our reactions in accord with the damage actually done? Do we value people or do we value the things most of all? Another case of damage to property is in verse 5. In this case, a man causes damage to another man's field. It's apparent that he rented the field for grazing, for his animals to graze in, and the animals went too far. He had a vineyard, the neighbor did, and leased it out to the man, to the man and his animals, to graze there. But damage was done to the vineyard. Or perhaps the fellow looks and says, well, my neighbor's gone for a few days, and he's got more grass in his field, or he's got the same grass, so while he's gone, I'll just open my little gate and let my animals go over to his field and take his. And it could be an intentional act, or it could be an accident. You know, cattle do get loose. We've had a few jailbreaks on the farm. In fact, my brother put up a little video a few weeks ago of the cows that had gotten loose and are running down the lane, kind of looking, yep, we're free now. And one cow actually just looks at the camera as if to say, yeah, are you going to stop me? It's funny when animals do it, but if they get off the property and cause harm, who pays? I mentioned a while ago that one time three of our dogs got loose from the farm. And we didn't pay attention because we let the dogs run loose. And then we got a call from the local bank in town. And apparently there are three dogs laying down in the bushes in front of the bank. I should have called my dad to see if he had to pay damages for what they had done to those bushes. So these things can happen accidentally. They can happen intentionally. And yet there's still responsibility to be taken. And the responsibility here is the fellow whose animals have done the damage, whether intentionally or not, is to restore. And not just the minimum, but the best from his field or vineyard. Sort of a tit-for-tat type of deal. And not just, well, you can take that lower 40. No, you take the higher 40. And that pasture land becomes pasture land for his neighbor's fields until the debt is paid off, until there's been a sort of an equality restored between the two. Again, it may have been intentional, in which case you have a case of sin, somebody trying to steal from somebody else, and that has to be dealt with, but it could have been accidental. He was careless with his animals. The fence hadn't been built properly. It hadn't been maintained properly, and damage comes to somebody else. Whether intentional or not, things must be paid. You can think of that in terms of our own sins. When we sin blatantly, there's damage done and we need to repent. But if we sin without thinking about it, if we say something that hurts somebody else, we still got to ask forgiveness. We still got to go and try to mend the fence, mend the relationship that's been damaged or broken. It may not have been intentional on our part, but the damage done is real. And so we need to restore if we can, and we need to reconcile if we can. And the burden for that falls upon us, not upon the other person. Jesus tells us that if you're taking your gift to the altar and on the way there, remember that your brother has something against you. Put down your gift, go and reconcile to your brother. You don't wait until the other person comes to you. You go to them, and that's when you think you might be at fault. To work hard to keep the relationships in the body of Christ as they ought to be, it is hard work. And yet passages like this remind us of our responsibilities to one another. If in property, then how much more so in terms of our fellowship in Christ? Another example is given in verse 6, a fire. In that day, fires could be used to clear fields. And some of the commentaries I read didn't really know much about fires, but we know about fires here in Southern California. We've seen them up close. We've seen them... And you would never set a fire here intentionally. It just isn't done. When I lived in Oregon, we'd set fires at the end of every harvest to burn up the excess straw, destroy any insects, and just clear the fields for the next year. And we'd have to follow pretty strict rules. It could only be done under state supervision. The weather had to be in the right conditions, very still days, so the wind wouldn't blow the fire off one way or another way. Times have been where fires have been set perfectly legally in burning fields, but the wind shifts, blows over the freeway, cars have crashed, and people have died because of that. So, in this case, the fire, set legally or not, set with good purpose or not, is used to clear fields. And the fences were thorns, or they could have been trees or shrubs built to keep their own animals in. For whatever reason, the fire catches the thorns on fire and crosses the property line and goes into somebody else's. And that property next door has grain that's been harvested, stacked, drying out, or the field itself, not yet harvested, is consumed by the fire. What's to be done here? Again, an unintentional act, but one is still responsible for what has been done, and they're to pay a full restitution. Not a double, but just the full restitution. What has been destroyed must be repaid. And that's, you know, that can be a lot of money. That can be a lot of heartache to the person. He's got his own family, his own people to take care of, and now, because he's taking away the living of someone else, he likewise has to take care of them now and pay back. And that's sort of similar to what we saw in the personal injury accounts in chapter 21, where if someone was hurt, they would be set free by their master. If an eye was knocked out of a slave or a tooth knocked out, the person would go free because of the damage that was done. If someone injured somebody else unintentionally, or even intentionally, the one who harmed them would be responsible for their well-being, for their living, and for their health care until that person recovered. Actions have consequences. We are responsible for one another. And as I'm reading this and saying this, I kind of just want to move away from everybody else and find a place in the hills, and I have to live in the possibility of doing damage to any of you or any property that you have. Because these things should weigh on us. We're way too careless sometimes with each other's property, and maybe too careless times about our words and the way we treat one another. Also in that day, there were not banks, there were not safe deposit boxes. So if you were going to go on a journey, you might have a hiding place in your house, or you might have a hiding place in your field. Jesus talks about the one who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And you might put your valuables there. But you might also, if you were going on a journey, have a trusted friend. And you would give your valuables to them to guard. You know, any money that you might have, any family heirlooms or whatever, and you would give them to them. And verses 7 to 8, you have this example of safekeeping goes awry. You've given them to your friends to keep. You've gone on your journey. You come back, and the goods are missing. A thief has stolen them. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So, you find the thief, he repays double what he took, because his actions were intentional. And although maybe some things can't be replaced, the value is at least there to some degree. Now, it may also be that these things were stolen and the thief is not found. And maybe doubts are placed upon the ones who were keeping the property for the traveler. How do you resolve that? Well, our translation says that if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. The idea, as that translation goes, is he's brought before God and the judges, and will perhaps swear an oath, and by his oath he will exonerate himself. Why would he exonerate himself just by swearing an oath? Because if he's an honest man, swearing falsely in the name of God would be a serious matter between that person and God. Others believe that perhaps a word from God would be sought. There might be a prophet in the area who could help adjudicate the matter. But I think maybe a better way to understand it is that the word Elohim, which is usually translated God, or can be also gods, depending on the context, can also be translated as judges. And if that's the case, then the thief is not found, the owner of the house and the one who's lost the property both take their case to the judges. And the judges investigate the matter and make a rendering on the issue and adjudicate the matter in that way. And both parties would live with it and decide that. If the one is found to have stolen it, he would have to pay double. If it's just the thief has come and has not been found, the owner of the property would just have to take the loss. Sometimes there's not a restitution for evil in our lives. Sometimes we simply have to wait upon God and put our trust and hope in Him. for anything that's a breach of trust that speaks of in verse 9, that two men disagree over a property as to who has it or who owns it. It might be an ox or a donkey or a sheep or a cloak. It might be injured by one, and the one wants a claim, but the first one denies it. Or it might be blamed, a false accusation against somebody. The two men are at odds. They don't agree on what's happened to this property, the animal or the cloak or whatever. Well, again, they're to go before God, in which case I think they go before the judges, and the judges adjudicate the matter. And they settle the case there between both. And both would have to live with the matter, the judgment of the court in that case. And if one is found to be guilty, then he pays double to his neighbor. So if the false accuser is found to be a false accuser, he would pay double for the property that is being missing. If the one who's been rightfully accused is guilty, he pays double to his neighbor as well. And that way there's some sense of justice that's restored here. Not just property, but animals could be given for safekeeping too. A number of us have probably had cats or dogs that we give to a friend or have somebody come over and look after them while we travel. We might place them in a kennel while we're on the road. And so this is something that we can relate to pretty well. If the animal given into safekeeping dies, or if it's injured, or it's driven away, and there are no eyewitnesses to the matter, then there would be an oath taken before the Lord to see whether or not one has actually done damage to the property he was given, to the animals that he was given to care for. If he's willing to take an oath, that would testify to his innocence, and that would resolve the matter. The owner would accept the oath, and there would be no restitution. Now, of course, this means that there's a certain amount of the fear of God between the people. It might be that the one who takes the oath is a blatant liar, in which case the matter would still stand, and one would have to trust in God to bring justice in the case that would be. These are dealing with people who are covenanted people before God. This is dealing within God's nation, dealing within the church. And so one would hope that within the church there would be a fear of God, a trust in God, such that one would not lightly take God's name. One might be willing to defame one's neighbor, but then to take an oath before God and say, I did not do it, that would be a step too far, perhaps, for most people. I don't think that we live in that society today, and quite honestly, in many churches, there are people who have no fear of God. They're quite willing to lie about what they've done to somebody else and protect themselves. This is part of our need to go back to the Word and to let God soak us with His Word, to drink deeply of these things and be changed by the Word. Also, a matter of learning to trust people and to discern people well. You don't give your property to someone who you know is unreliable or is known to be unreliable. If you do, then you're a bit of a fool. And so you choose these things well. It might also be that although there's no eyewitness, that the animal is stolen. And if it's stolen, the presumption is that it's been found out, the thief is discovered, and restitution is paid to the owner of the stolen animal. It might also be that the animal was killed by wild animals. You've given the animal for safekeeping, the money you've given it to is stolen, has sold it or killed it, restitution is paid back to the owner. The animal in another case is killed by wild animals. The guy says, hey, I need my ox back, you know, can I get him? I'd like to, man, but you know, we were attacked by a lion the other day and the ox was killed. Which in that place could happen, a lion or a bear. Remember David the shepherd going out and killing the lion or the bear with a slingshot, protecting the sheep. So the guy says, well, do you have any evidence of this? And the guy says, yeah, here's the carcass. Here's what's left. Here's what I could get away from the lion. And the guy's recognizing it as his own animal, in which case there's no requirement of restitution. The one who was keeping it was not responsible for the death of the animal through negligence or anything like that. You see in here the willingness that people have to take a loss and simply This is what God has done. And there's no human resolution to it. When we think of the things that we have suffered, that God has allowed to happen, or that God has brought upon us, whether it be harm done to us personally, or broken relationships, or illness or diseases, there's not at times a human answer to it, a resolution on this earth to the suffering that we go through. The answer is to continue to trust in God, to continue to lay the case before Him, and to know and to remember and believe that the Judge of earth will do right, that He will not prove false in His love for us or false in His keeping of us. The last case given to us is one of borrowing, where one borrows from someone else. Again, this would be a case not of safekeeping, where someone gave an animal or property to someone while they went on a trip, but where I need to borrow my neighbor's ox, I need to borrow my neighbor's tractor, I need to borrow my neighbor's lawnmower to do my yard. Although the lawnmower is much less serious matter than the tractor or the ox would be, because the tractor or the ox would be the way of making a living. Well, the lawnmower is just a way of keeping the house nice and keeping the neighbors happy with how you keep your house. If an animal is borrowed and is injured or dies, and the owner is not present, in other words, the owner says, "Yeah, go ahead, take the ox, take the donkey, do what you use it as you will," and while it's in the care of the borrower, the animal dies or is injured, full restitution is required, because it's assumed then that the borrower takes the responsibility for the animal. And if he cannot return it in a healthy condition to the owner, while the owner is not with the animal, then it's as if the man himself has lost the ox, and he must pay back what was lost. Now, there's another case where the animal is borrowed and is injured or dies, but the owner is present. So he's working with the one who's borrowed it, and he sees what's happening there. If the animal dies or is injured with the owner present, the hiring or the rental fee covers the loss. "I'll give you so many shekels to have your ox." And say, "Yeah, I'll come over and we'll work together on this." And while they're working together on plowing the field or whatever, the animal stumbles and the owner is there seeing it. He bears the loss himself because he was involved in the matter. Presumably, it implies his responsibility. He had oversight of the animal, and if there was some harm that was being done, he could have recognized and prevented the harm being done. So he bears the loss in that case as well. I suppose if one wanted to, one could go through these and try to work out more detailed applications to what we have around us. But I think the general principles are pretty clear. We're responsible for the property of others, to not covet it, to not steal it. If we borrow it, we pay back. We're to value human life more than we value property. Often wondered, and I think it's less of a case now, where when the police give chase to somebody, if they see the person is going to run or is going to go on the freeway with his vehicle, they'll be very careful about that to not cause harm that could happen from a high-speed chase. I think that doesn't happen as often as it ought to, but there's care and thought given to the consequences of one's actions. We need to consider this as well. In conclusion, let me say just a couple things. Again, these are applying God's moral law. God's moral law stands. These are applications of it to a particular time and place, and so do not necessarily reflect what we ought to do today. But the principles are still there. The law itself is the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." The law itself is the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not covet." You won't take what isn't yours, and you won't want what isn't yours in such a way that it causes you to sin. But if you do take it, if you are caught with it, there's a price to be paid, a consequence for it. This is also a way of understanding and applying the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Respect the property and the lives of others as you would want them to respect yours. If we do wrong, then there is the need to pay the debt. If we have borrowed something from somebody, we need to pay it back if it's damaged in our care. One way to do this, of course, is with cash or writing a check out. Another way is liability insurance. I think we're all required by law to have liability insurance on our vehicles so that we're caught, so we cause an accident and property damage is done. There can be a recompense for that, and we're protected from financial ruin ourselves because the insurance company, we have enough liability to cover that. You may want to increase your liability. You may want to look at that and see, am I covered? Can I protect my family from anything that I might do in driving and other types of liability? Another thing to remember is that there is the need for courts. You know, this isn't frontier justice. These things were given to the people of God in those days to get down the possibilities of people not getting mad but getting even. They are brought to the courts. These things were adjudicated by the courts in different ways. But we can rely on the courts in wrong ways. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 that there are legal matters going on between the Corinthians within the church. And rather than taking it to the elders of the church and adjudicating the matter within the church, they take it outside the church to the civil courts. And the civil courts mock the church and mock Christ because they say, "You people say that you're so honest. You say that you're so faithful to your Jesus, who was a perfect man, you say, and yet you show none of that character before us." So this is also perhaps a call to the church and to its members to be willing to be wronged for the sake of Christ's reputation. It's a call to the church to realize its responsibility to govern its own. If there's a matter, a financial matter that comes up between two people, it's perfectly appropriate for them to go to the elders and say, "Can you help us sort this out?" And for them to be willing to accept the decision in the court the elders make, even if it's at a great personal loss. Because to take it outside of the church into the world creates a sense in which a situation in which the world can mock the church. I just think of these ideas of when a congregation leaves its denomination. You know, conservative church is leaving the Presbyterian the PCUSA, or a conservative Anglican and Episcopalian churches leaving the liberal Episcopalian Anglican denominations. And these large denominations saying, "No, you can't go. The property's ours." And so the leaving congregations decide to sue. And that gets in the news. And how does that make the body of Christ look? Would it be better perhaps for the leaving congregations to simply take the loss and thank God that He's kept them faithful? Would it be an idea for the churches being left, the denomination being left, to not be so greedy and to let the property go with the people who have paid for the property? Somebody has to blink somewhere. Somebody has to be willing to take the loss for the sake of Christ. And that's the case for all of us, even in personal relationships. Finally, we understand that we can incur debts that we can't pay back reasonably. That they just can't be. And of course, that should remind us of our debt before God. However righteous and up to date our accounts with one another may be, can we think for a minute that we can balance those accounts with God, with our own resources? Even believing Him, even knowing Christ, we're not the people we ought to be yet. We may control our actions and our tongues, but where do our hearts and minds go? No one can witness that, but God witnesses it. And so we recognize here in the debts that men pay and must, the men owe and must pay off, pay to one another, there's a debt that we owe to Christ, to God, that we cannot pay. And we give thanks that that debt and restitution has been paid for us by Christ. We're reminded, of course, of that great debt that we have before God that took the death of Jesus to pay for. So it should humble us. If Christ has done this for us, how well ought we to treat one another? And how well ought we to guard the things that people have and to think of that person and his property or her property in right ways? At the same time, how much thankfulness ought we to give to Jesus for what He's done for us? What right do we have to be greedy or selfish or unhappy with the life that God has given to us, with the course of life that God has set for us, when He's given us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins? and the promise that He will sustain us and be with us every day of our life until the day that He calls us to be with Him. We need to cultivate the truth that Jesus is truly all that we need. Not in some airy-fairy, you know, super pietistic way, but in a real down-to-earth, gut-level way of knowing that and being able to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Because Christ has earned that trust in His death on the cross for us. Might we rejoice in that and be glad in the love of Christ poured out for us and us being raised together with Him in His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for these this instruction as to how to treat one another in terms of our property, how to be responsible for the things that we have been given and for the things that we give to others, Lord. Help us to be willing to fess up when we've done wrong, not just to You, but to one another. And help us to realize that saying sorry is not enough, that if it's possible, there must be a restitution made as well. Father, we pray for our governments and our leaders to recognize these things as well and to return to the true victims the things that have been taken from them and not simply build up a bloated bureaucracy out of the misdeeds of others. We pray, God, for the churches to take responsibility to maintain peace within themselves, for elders to be willing and able to be trained and to adjudicate even financial matters between members, and for members of churches to be willing to live with unrighteousness and injustice when it's done to them, if the fighting for that perceived justice would dishonor Your name, Lord God. We pray for wisdom, because these things are difficult for us, to know when we ought to speak up and when we ought to pipe down, to know how hard we ought to fight for something and what we ought to fight for. But Lord, we give thanks that in all of our foolishness, in all of our confusion, You are our Lord. In all of our real hurt, You, Lord God, have won justice for us in Jesus Christ. And that justice is given to us in the form of His mercy, as He pays for our sins, as He makes restitution for our crimes, as He pays the debt that we cannot pay ourselves. We thank You, Jesus, and ask Your blessing as we come to an end of this. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.